Well, thank you very much for being here tonight. It's my privilege to bring to you the word of the Lord from Psalm number 1. This is one that I know many of us have memorized. It is one that is, I think, fairly straightforward. One that can easily lend itself, I think, to perhaps some very trite and trivial interpretations. And one that I think we need to be on our guard against allowing its familiarity to breed some kind of neglect. I know that I have a tendency to know a passage I've heard 1,000 times. Oh, yeah, Psalm 1, got it. But none of us are ever to a point of getting God's word to where it's no longer a challenge to us, to where it's no longer something that is still what God says it is. What? Sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul from spirit, joints from marrow, and being a living and active word that changes us. So let's hear Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, very straightforward, but very unapologetic, isn't it? These are, frankly, very hard words. These are words that lay out in very black and white terms, here is who will be blessed, and here is who will not. And it kind of leaves you to walk away with that and just deal with it. So how do we deal with this? What is he saying here? These, again, very straightforward things. I don't think we are left scratching our head with too much of this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We have some good poetic imagery here. We have walking and then standing and then sitting. Okay, so it's kind of characterizing the entire life of the human being. So walking not in the counsel of the wicked. So not taking your advice from what the world says you should be doing. So you're blessed if you're not the person who's walking in the counsel, in the advice of the wicked, in the wisdom of the world, nor standing in the way of sinners. It kind of couldn't get more broad than that. That the way of sin, in whichever ways we choose to worship self over God, that does not characterize what we do. And then if we are not sitting in the seat of scoffers. It's not that sarcasm or something like that is bad. It can be bad. If it's all bad, many of us like me are in trouble, right? But I think that what he's saying here is one of the things that is so often severely condemned by God, we see it a lot in the Old Testament particularly, is this idea of a scoffing at his promises. It's not that you are not supposed to scoff at what is legitimately scoffable, but God takes it very seriously if you are casting doubt on his character and on his promises and on his word. I think that's what we're talking about here, and in very many ways that would characterize everything else you're doing. You find what God says to not really hold water, to not really be that worthwhile. It's something at which you would scoff, at which you would mock, at which you would doubt, roll your eyes, think it's outdated, think it's not politically correct, whatever. And instead, you would find other alternatives to be more appealing. And so you're standing in the way of sinners, and your counsel is coming from the wicked rather than from the word. And when God treats that attitude in the Bible, it's never very tolerant. In fact, whenever God's character is maligned, whenever God's promises are questioned, typically the consequences are fairly severe. We think of the spies coming back from spying out the land of Canaan. And they come back and they say, "We can't go in there. They're like giants. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. There's no way we'll be able to defeat them." And some people, to try to reckon with how God responded to that, have said, "These people were just lazy and they were lying. So there's giants in the land. They just didn't feel like going in, so they made up this story." That's not true. They were giants. Absolutely. We know at least of Goliath. And then one of my favorite names ever in the Bible, Og, king of Bashan. If you're going to be a giant king, your name should be Og. His bed was 14 feet long, made of iron. Okay, this guy's a giant. Their spear shafts were the size of landscape timbers. How do you... You don't caber toss these things, okay? You hold it easily in one hand and chuck it very far. They were giants. But had God not promised he would deliver them into their hands? So who cares what they were? If God says, "When you go in there, trust in me, I will deliver all of them into your hands," no matter what they look like, if you come back and say, "Don't think it's going to happen," you have just said that God is a liar, that his promises aren't worth anything. And he doesn't just look away. He doesn't look the other way, I should say, when that happens. God says, "Fine, then all of you are going to die in the desert. You're not going to go in. You're going to go wander for 40 years. Your children will go in, but not you." So we can't just think that God's capricious, that he had a bad day, that he got his feelings hurt. No, God takes it very seriously when his word is not valued and when his promises are scoffed upon. We don't have to verbalize scoffing. Usually we don't. At least in our circles, typically we don't hear us saying, "Can you believe Psalm 1? What a joke." We don't have to verbalize it for our hearts to scoff. All we have to do is find ourselves looking at other alternatives as more appealing, to try to find our own ways of fixing where we think God's promises have fallen short of what we actually need. And so I think, though it might sound like this would be things that, of course, we know we sin, but we're not really on that team, are we? I think we need to look at our hearts and ask God to expose what we do that is characterized by the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seed of scoffers. As long as we find sin to be very appealing, which I know thus far my record shows that it still appeals to me a great deal, or I wouldn't do it, then in some way, shape, or form, I'm still standing and walking and sitting in places where I should not. Rather, my delight should be in the law of the Lord. And on that I should meditate day and night. Not on how I can be fulfilled, not on how I can get ahead, not on getting all the things that I desire. And when we see law here, we shouldn't strictly think of just the commands of Scripture, though that is a legitimate way, a very important way to use the word law. This is David's way of talking about the Bible. Okay, this would be his way of saying the Scriptures. So it includes a lot of laws, but includes a lot of gospel as well, a lot of promises of salvation also. So he's saying, instead of getting all of your values and your marching orders and what you think is best from these three areas that are opposed to the Word of God, you should be getting your delight from what he reveals to you. And I go, this couldn't be less rocket science here, right? Don't meditate on bad, meditate on good. Okay. But these are the kinds of things that we can say, "Yeah, I got it. Well, getting it is when we do it. Very little of what God calls us to do is hard to understand. Very little is hard to understand. It's just very hard to do. Not because he's unfairly set his bar beyond our reach, but because we still settle for so much self-worship. And it characterizes so much of what we do that when we look at what it means to worship him, we see that, wow, that's really far from a lot of what I do. So what would it look like if we were people who really were meditating on the Word and having the Word move us, having what God's called us to move us the way that it should? We'd be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. I don't know if you're a gardener at all. I'm slowly becoming a... I can't say I'm really becoming a gardener. That still shoots wide. I aspire to become a gardener. That's how far away I am from it. But my wife's becoming one, and she's quite good. And I am getting more and more excited as she's just thrilled about this coming up and that coming up and then making things from what we've harvested and this or that. And how disappointed she is and more I am. If you're looking, you're like, ugh. Something got to these things. Look, something's eating all these before we can even get it. Oh, look, for some reason, here's the leaves and there's no fruit. What happened? Or, well, we overwatered, we underwatered, we this, we that. It's not working. You have designed it, you've planted for a reason, and that reason is not coming about. And God has said, I've made you for this purpose. And when we are operating according to the wisdom of the world and self-fulfilling reasons instead of God-worshipping reasons, we are like those disappointing plants. Yellowed leaves. Okay, we're not doing what we're called to do. And so he contrasts that with, if we are doing what God would call us to, look how beautiful that would be. Exactly what the whole purpose intended. Gorgeous, green leaves, ripe fruit, good, robust roots, everything it was supposed to be. In all that he does, he prospers. And I know we've probably seen people who are this in our eyes. And so often, rather than being motivated and moved and praising God for them, so often we're like, oh. So often we're like, man, everything they do turns to gold. Can you believe it? And they're humble about it on top of that. It makes me even more sick. But it's a beautiful thing when we see someone operating according to the wisdom God has called them to. And we see that, yes, what he has designed this wisdom to do is to work well. And even though much of this world stands up against it, you can see that when people are operating this way, it is a beautiful thing. That God's design is actually a wise thing. It just often shocks us because we see his design so rarely coming into our view. And contrasted to that, while everyone is operating according to the wisdom of the world, don't hear me saying that if you obey God, you get rich, by the way. Okay? look at the Old Testament prophets for direct proof against that thesis. They did exactly what God called them to, often the only ones worshiping him, and every one of them got assassinated. Many of them tortured for what they did. Look at the New Testament church. Nowhere does Paul tell them to expect to get rich and wealthy if they follow the Lord. But they'll be doing what he called them to do. And he blesses that in ways that he says are valuable. Again, the world says if you're not getting rich, it's not worth it. God says, I have things that obliterate riches that will last forever. And those blessings are worth it. So, you get eternal rewards. Sometimes you get temporary rewards, and that's a beautiful thing. But we get eternal rewards when we are operating the way God has called us to. And then you have the wicked contrasted with this. In all we do, we prosper if we are worshiping the Lord properly. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. If you were seeing the little husk that you beat off of the wheat kernel, okay? It's just paper thin. And so the point is, you thresh the wheat, you get the chaff off, and then often they would toss it into the air because the wind's just going to clear that away for you. It's so light and, for lack of a better word, trivial. It's just nothing. It has no real substance. It's going to be blown away because it doesn't consist of much. It's a very accurate word for God to describe the wicked. Do you see anyone after the chaff has been blown to the wind running after trying to go collect it because it's so valuable? No, it's just get it out of here. We want to get rid of that to get to what we actually wanted. Get the chaff out of here. It's to be disposed of. And that's what he's saying the wicked are like. That's what will come of all their accomplishments. That's what all the things they chased after will become. Things that are burned up and forgotten. as opposed to what happens if we are like those planted by streams of water, who are doing things that God's going to reward forever. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so he's saying, look, at the end of the day, people, you can chase after what you want. There's going to be a reckoning. I know we love to pretend there's not. I know we love to think that God doesn't care. That God, you know, is lovingly watching us from a distance. This loving, you know, clockmaker who's kind of half Santa, half disinterested, and who knows what else in the mix too. But in the book of Zephaniah, God is listing things for which Israel will be condemned. And on par with throwing their children into the flames as they worship the false god Molech, on par with worshiping the Baals as they would commit adultery and other disgusting acts in these fertility cults, right on par with those sins, God says, and woe to those who in their indifference say, God won't do anything bad or good. We think, hold on. So people are throwing their live children into these furnaces to be burnt up worshiping Molech, committing every indecent sexual act you can think of, worshiping Baal. And then this third group on par, those kind of shrugging their shoulders saying, oh, well, you know. But that just shows how far we are from valuing what God does. That indifference is seriously condemned by the Lord. And that indifference can only exist if you just ignore there's going to be a day of reckoning. Whether you meet the Lord having died or whether he returns, regardless, everyone is going to give an account. And God, the word says what? Judges all men impartially. And so, whether we are living like those planted by streams of water or those who are chaff really matters. Because there is a day when all of us are going to face him and he'll tell us which one we're in. And so, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In case we weren't clear how that story ends, he lets us know right there. He knows, okay, often the Bible is going to use that to mean knows, has relationship with, accepts the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It will be that end that chaff receives, swept away, done. Doesn't feel very good, does it? I don't feel very good at this point. Too much of my life is characterized by walking, sitting, and standing in places where I should not. And too much of my life is characterized by things that will pass away. Things that will be dismissed and not things that look like steadfast fruit produced by the Lord. And that's why I think it's very important that we really understand what's being said here. There's nowhere in the Bible ever where God comes to his people and says, I'm going to point out some problems with you, and my desire for that is that you then pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps and get to work. Nowhere in Scripture is that ever God's plan. When God points out our sin, if we are his children, his point is that we take that sin straight to the foot of the cross, where it was paid for once and for all, and where we realize, wow, more of your holiness has been revealed to me, Lord, and that holiness, like a bright light, began to shine in areas of my heart that were enjoying the luxury of being covered up, and now your holiness exposed. Things I'm doing there that are hateful to you. What do I do? What do I do? We take it to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, you knew about this before I did it and you paid for it. And that's why I think sometimes I wish our translations would translate a little more literally. I know it's a nice, beautiful poem and it's the first chapter of this beautiful book of poetry. So everything needs to be very beautiful and hallmarky and all that, right? Well, in verse 3, a better translation, and by the way, I don't like doing this. I'm trying to cast doubt on your word, okay? But I think a more faithful translation, this is not just me, this is many others, would say that he's like a tree transplanted by an irrigation ditch. Doesn't sound like the beautiful flowing water and the nice tree swaying in the wind next to the, okay. But think about that for a second. If you're transplanted, you didn't just grow up there naturally. Something radical was done to get you to where you are. A complete uprooting from where you are, where you will die if something doesn't happen, and then here, put over here, toward not something that is just natural, but something radical that's been done to bring you life where otherwise you would have died. You have been taken from where you were in a place of death and taken to where life has been brought to you by the gospel, by Christ, the living water. And so the righteousness that is given to us here, that is not, that it seems to be, okay, people, this should be something you're taking part in, is not, hey, you, start being perfect. Ready, go. No, it's, hey, you, please don't be tricked into thinking that the way of the scoffers is ever going to deliver. It's not. Look what's been done for you. You've been taken from where the seed of the scoffers characterized everything that you did, and you've been transplanted over here where a radical new life has been brought to you to save you. Oh, and by the way, that required the one human being who ever finally lived this way to volunteer to be chaff for you, to be the one that God did absolutely pour out his anger on for all of the sinning and receiving counsel of the wicked and scoffing that we've done. He said, kill me for that, not them. Sweep me away with your judgment so that they can have life that I will give them. And that's what we all desperately need. Every one of us has a great deal to repent when we look at a psalm like this, where it calls us to such beauty. Do you see God frowning down from you, from heaven at you here? Or do you see just the beauty of what it would be to not fall into these traps that we fall into? How beautiful it would be if we really, truly delighted in the scriptures and really, truly meditated on them day and night. How much that we would do would be different. How much more loving and faithful and how much more visible our hope would be if that's what we were called to. God is not calling you here to scare yourself straight into that. He's calling you to realize every alternative other than this will end in judgment. And I was judged for you to take you out of seeing that this, to take you away from this life that doesn't see those things and put you here where these things are in full view. And so stop living like you're back here. And instead, realize what's been done for you, because that's where the power to live this way is going to be drawn from. Not from your own strength, but from the water that was designed to flow to you, because you don't have the power in and of yourself to make this life happen. And so we can know for sure as God's chosen people that because Christ came and lived for 33 years, never once sinning, to give you the perfect record of his life. And because we know that he said, give me their record, Lord, so I can die for their crimes. And because we know he also gave us new life, that his spirit has brought to us, that we are those who are going to be steadfast forever, that he moves us to do things that he will reward, that he will move us to prosper, not necessarily by the world's definition, but by his. And that the way of the righteous is how we are going to be found when we finally meet him face to face, because he's promised us we will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so how do we begin wrapping our minds and hearts around what he's done? Exactly how we are described in verse 2. We find it in his word. And we feast on it on the Lord's day here. We eat it in the sacraments. As we sing to him, it causes that word to dwell in us richly, Paul says. And then as brothers and sisters who care about each other, we encourage each other in it. Perhaps confront one another in it. And pray without ceasing for the Lord to change us and to continue to change each other. And come back in here next week, having spent a fairly rigorous Monday through Saturday struggling in these things, to come back again together to hear him remind us again that, I know your old nature says this is all bunk. I know the devil told you it's a lie. I know the world thinks you're foolish for following these things. Don't listen. It is all true. I promise you. And that's why he calls us to assemble, because he knows how badly we need to hear his voice tell us, I really, really do love you as much as I love Christ, and nothing in all this cosmos can ever change that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that your word clearly shows us who we ought to be. And Lord, we are not nearly the robust and ripe, steadfast fruit that we should be. Much of our lives are characterized by walking and sitting and standing where we should not. But thank you that your Son said, I will be the chaff for them. Make them, treat them as though they lived as I lived. So let us be very aware of your gift there. Let us confess what sins need to be confessed, and let us do so freely, knowing that you've made it safe. You have no anger left for us. You only have delight because of Christ. And make that what moves us to draw more and more of that life force from your word, so that we can see how loved we are by you, and in turn love you by loving others, so that we are all built up in this life that you've made possible through the living water of Christ. It's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen.